us. I want to just look for a moment at the very last verse of chapter 18, I believe it is. I study in one Bible and pack another one to church, and I shouldn't do that. The very last verse of chapter 18, verse 33. The king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went thus, as he walked, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, would I had died instead of you." The King James reads even more tender, "Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." And through these weeks that we've been talking in 2 Samuel, we've been seeing Nathan's word to David because of his sin fulfilled. I want to say something to you kind of off the cuff this morning that needs to always be addressed to those people who think that life is all just a bowl of cherries. Sometimes they never even bite down on the seed, you see. They seem to just move on. But David's weeping does not offend his God. I read this from Arthur Pink. I'd like to be smart enough to say that I can claim these things, but you have to be honest. Arthur Pink said, "He who created muscles in the face, which are only called into action by a hearty laugh or tear duct in the eye, he meant that each should be used in their season." Laughter and tears are nature's safety valves, and he stopped right there, and I added to this, "And grief touches the inmost depth of human feeling and causes that human feeling to reach out for the hand of the divine heart. And friend, you'll never do it until you get into grief. And family grief is usually the greatest tool that God uses in order to make you reach out to Him." And, of course, I quote Ron Dunn so many times when he says, "Anything that'll make you pray is a blessing." And at first you want to back up and take issue with that, but you have to bow the knee that anything it calls, makes you call upon His name, will be a blessing because He is available. If you seek, you shall find. And out of these encounters of the divine heart and the human hurt have come through the ages the greatest poems, the greatest hymns, the greatest psalms, the greatest meditations, and God in His goodness has put them on paper for us. All of you have heard old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," and you know the story that the man who had sent his family a day or two ahead of him across the ocean, and they were lost. And he stood, knowing where they were, and composed the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Well, he'd have never written it under other circumstances. Now, God knows that a person can't really write or negotiate what he hasn't felt. So God has seen fit to give and to take away and to touch the history of redemption with the hearts and the feelings of men. Now, after David's deep grief over the death of Absalom, Joab kind of tricks him back into going back to Jerusalem. He chides him, kind of pokes him a little bit for ignoring the great army. David had covered his face so that he couldn't see anything, and he'd cried so loudly that he couldn't hear anything. So Joab kind of shook him out of his emotional trance, and David arose and went back to the city. And we see in verse 8, I believe it is, of chapter 19, that it was sitting in the gate. Now, the gates in the Bible make an interesting Bible study. The gates are the places in the Bible where God's business and the king's business and the city's business are all taken place. And this gives meaning to the thing when Jesus said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." Whatever's planned at the gate of hell has already been defeated, and it shall not prevail. But Lot was sitting by the city gates. Here we see the king of Israel sitting by the gate. Absalom had brought division between David and the people, and the kingdom is in really a deplorable condition of weakness. But in wisdom, David goes back to Jerusalem. The people realize that there's a weakness there. And in verse 11 through 13, David shrewdly puts Amasa in Joab's place. Now, Amasa had a whole lot of influence. You won't remember these names. You have to go through these names. But you won't remember these names. And they're not. It's almost one of those who cares things about these names. But God uses people to fulfill his plan and his promises and to work out whatever he needs to work out in people's character. And it's just not man number one or number two, but they all have names. Now, in the drama of this chapter, chapter 19, come these people who have figured in previous chapters, and they come now so God can settle up the score. So God can set everything in order. So here comes Shimei. He's the fellow that had cursed David. Most of you remember that. You come regularly. He ran out and cursed David. There comes Ziba. You remember Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who had approached David. And here's Abishai, one of David's 30 famous faithful men, and his nephew. Now Shimei comes along and he apologizes for cursing David. But David, instead of condemning him to death, exercises his kingly authority and releases him. And the chronological Bible says that after verse 22 of this chapter, David writes Psalm 92. And, of course, time would not allow us to get into all of the Psalms, but it seems to fit. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and on Psalm 92 goes. Mephibosheth appears again. He comes out to meet the king. Are you remembering these characters? And we see that Mephibosheth had truly mourned David's banishment. It's difficult to believe, but there's a verse there that said he hadn't changed his clothes, he hadn't taken care of his feet, nor had he trimmed his mustache since David had been gone. And even if that were just 3 days, that would be a catastrophe in our society that you wouldn't change clothes. But it was far more than 3 days. It had been the best part of a year, it would seem, or some months. I didn't carefully research it. I looked at the chronological Bible, and the best I could tell from there, it had been some months. But the whole point is that Mephibosheth's heart was 100% toward the king. And Ziba had come along and had deceived David. It seems to me all through David's life that he was pretty easily deceived. There was a weakness in our brother's character that would cause him to believe people. It's good to trust folks, but it's better to be cautious and exercise some discernment. But Ziba's treachery in coming to David and getting the land from David is uncovered, but Mephibosheth is so delighted that the king is home. The king is back. My Lord, my king. He says it 5 times in 5 verses. My Lord, the king. Oh, he's just tickled that David is back. And David realizes he's made a pledge to Ziba about the land that belonged to his father. So in order to save face in the pledge and also take care of Mephibosheth's needs, he said, well, you all split the land. But Mephibosheth doesn't care about the land. The only thing that makes any difference to him is that the king is back. Can you imagine such allegiance? You see, the Sunday we talked about the king and the cripple. We saw ourselves as cripple and Christ our king, how that he has come and restored to us the father's fortunes, and has caused us to sit at the king's table and dwell and dine there regularly. And Mephibosheth and David have this beautiful affection that goes all the way through the scripture. Then the aged man Barzillai, who'd been David's friend and benefactor and very wise man indeed, appears on the scene and says he's too old to go over the Jordan back to Jerusalem with David. Wants to stay at home so he can be buried with his own people, but sends his son with David. So they cross over the Jordan. And in verse 40 of chapter 19, there is the beginning of statements of discontent that's in the kingdom. The scripture says there, half of the people of Israel accompanied the king. Such a day as this, there's still discontentment. Now, the northern tribes, and I can't believe that these things are really recorded in the Bible, but all you have to do, friends, to see people is look around. And people haven't changed. Flesh hasn't changed. There is so much envy and jealousy among these people of Israel. The northern tribes felt left out of the ceremony that brought David back when he crossed the Jordan on his way back to Jerusalem. They thought of his restoration before it actually took place. They said, this was our idea. And then when the time comes for the king to return, Judah led the march with the king and ignored the rest of them. Isn't that just like people? We're a tacky lot. Don't look so sanctified. We all get petty feelings like that, you see, and we get offended. We get full of pride, and we get full of animosity. He called on her, but he didn't call on me. He let her sing, and I've been asking for months. It's all part. You know what I mean? Churches are full of baloney like that. Because people are in churches. And here these people, instead of celebrating the victory, are nitpicking with one another over whose idea it was and who was ignored. Sometimes it's a blessing to be ignored. If you're ignored, you ain't in it. You know, it's good to say, well, I don't know anything about it. Don't want to know. Don't tell me anything about it. Because then you don't have to mess with the mess that happens. The conversation that's recorded there is unbelievably childish. It's like little kids playing marbles. I don't know whether kids still play marbles, but some of the biggest arguments that I ever settled on a school ground was over a marble game. And you know, they'd draw their circle and shoot their marbles, and I'd go and stand with all my big self right in the middle of it and just stand there on the marble square until they all would get up and shake hands. And sometimes it took a while. But the heated arguments in the scriptures as dumb as little kids playing marbles, or it seems to us that way. You see, we're on the backside of all of it, saying they should have. You know, it's hindsight, isn't it? Well, we'd have probably done worse. I was listening to a sermon by E.V. Hills, tremendous. I can't even remember the name of it, but he was talking about David saying, if I had the wings of a dove, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, then I would just fly away. Well, E.B. Hill says there's just two things about that. You ain't got no wings in the first place. And no matter how far you fly, the mess is there. Because people are there. Isn't that wonderful theology? And it's really true. But people have been people since the very beginning. And I think if I were God, that I'd be the first person whose face I'd slap good. And when I finished with me, I'd get Lee. He seems to be anticipating the chastisement. But you think about how good God is to put up with everything he puts up with us. You know, I heard a preacher say this, that murder and adultery, alcoholism and drug addiction are like the common cold in the disease realm when you compare it to pride, envy, and jealousy. And you see, we take pride, envy, and jealousy to the church and sit sanctimoniously in the church pew while our hearts are full of sin. And this is really, really true. And, of course, this is largely a matter of pride, a matter of jealousy, a matter of strife. They didn't tell us. Oh, how many times have you heard that? They didn't let me know a thing about it. Well, they just did it, and on and on. Now, chapter 20 introduces a rascal by the name of Sheba, who declares independence for Israel. He appoints himself and takes advantage of the discontent. Have you ever known anybody that would do that? If there's a squabble in the church, then there's somebody that will come in and take advantage of that and create a wedge for their own advancement. Well, this is what he did. Verse 2 says, all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba. Chapter 20, verse 2. But Judah followed David. There was strife between them. See, it's interesting, and I think the reason why God allows us to see this, and you won't see it if you just read it casually. How many of you know sometimes you pick up something, especially like Ezekiel, and you read it and you say, well, good Lord, what's it all about? The Old Testament does that, you know, unless we've continuously thought about it. We read it and it doesn't mean anything. But the frailty of flesh here is, it's really clearly shown. The men of Israel said in one place, why, we have 10 parts in David's kingdom. And almost in the next breath, they said, we have no part of him. It's right there, just almost a couple of verses apart. Someone said that it was just like those who said Hosanna on Thursday, and on Friday they said crucify him, which is a point, you see, that flesh is flesh and that it's very weak and fickle in its affections. And you have to keep your eyes on the captain. The dispositions of men, you see, are very, very frail. Aren't you glad the Bible tells it like it is?
Yes.
There's a reason for that, and we'll get to it in just a minute. See, this is a good time as any. You know the foundation of all Scripture. And you listen carefully. If you've never heard this, you'll take this home with you. If you have heard it, hear it again. The very foundation, the premise and purpose of all Scripture is in three verses in the New Testament. Romans 15:4 says, what was written beforehand was written so that we through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance might have hope. Isn't that lovely? What was written beforehand, he's talking about all the Old Testament because he didn't have any New Testament and certainly didn't know he was writing it. What was written beforehand was written so that we, that's us. Every time the Bible says we, it's us. Every time. Isn't that exciting? It's for us. So that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, brother, you could preach a weekend meeting on perseverance. You see, some folks don't persevere. When the going gets tough, they stop. But when the going gets tough, the tough keep going. And you cannot slow down because of circumstances or difficulties or hardships. That's when we get stronger. But that we, are you hearing me now? Listen, we, through knowledge of the Scriptures, and that's where so much of us fail, because we don't know anything about the Scriptures except those that make us hoop and holler. But I will tell you, when you get far enough in trouble, they'll all make you hoop and holler. So that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. That's one. And the next one is 1 Corinthians 10:11, and says what was written in, beforehand was written so that we might not make the same mistakes. And their mistakes were grumbling, idolatry, adultery, and all the things that happened in the sins in the wilderness. So that we won't make the same mistakes. Not that I don't do my share of it, but I do believe that grumbling and complaining is one of the most unhealthy premises that you can ever get in. See, it never helps anything, not even the checkbook. You ever wonder where your money's gone? Anybody ever been in that? And you know, you ever wonder why it's so hot? Have you ever noticed that the more you complain, the hotter you get? That's just a fact of life. But 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, so that we, those on whom the end of the age has come, and that's us. The end of the age came when Jesus came, and we're still in the end of the age. And the age won't end until he comes back. And even though it says in Revelation, behold, I come quickly, I come soon. Soon and quickly mean any time between the incarnation in Bethlehem and the soon and the returning of, again of the Lord. Who knows what soon and quickly mean? You ever thought about it? Oh, people get excited. You know, somebody fires a shot in the Middle East and says, Jesus is coming. Well, that would be really fine, wouldn't it? Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be good? But don't book it. Get ready for you to go. You may go before he comes. So that we don't make the same mistakes that they made. And then the best of all is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is profitable for correction, for reproof, for exhortation, for instruction. Now listen to this, so that the man of God, and that includes the women too, so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And looking in the old languages, that word for equipped, and what is really being said there in Greek, is that it's compared to a ship that's starting out on a long journey and would certainly be fortified with strength and equipped with provisions. Are you hearing me? So that on the long journey, knowledge of the Scripture will fortify us with strength and equip us with provision and equip us with strength and fortify us with provision. That you have to have strength and provision. And as a ship settles, sails out and is equipped, so that the man of God who lets the Scriptures be his teacher, his exhortation, his instruction will be thoroughly furnished. You see, why God chooses to put down on paper these ornery curses in the Old Testament. Why some of these guys and these women are, they are horrible. Well, you'll see in a minute. If you haven't read your lesson, if you have, you'll know. They just cut off a guy's head and throw it over a wall like it might be some kind of a baseball or something. In verse 3 of chapter 20, it seems strangely out of place until you remember what's behind it, but David deems it necessary to shut up to widowhood the concubines who had been defiled by Absalom. See, David had multiplied wives. I'll tell you, our brother David had a girl problem. Now, he really had a weakness for women. His life proves it. And the Old Testament had plainly forbidden the multiplication of wives. God didn't kill him, but he let him bear the circumstances of his folly. It's a big statement. You hear what I said? God will let you pay the price for your own foolishness. Shutting them away was David's way of putting the shame of Absalom's relationship with his concubines out of his life and out of public view. Another character, Amasa, David's nephew, he'd been with Absalom's revolt, but Joab had stopped the revolt. David forgave him and gave him the leadership now against Sheba. See, one problem, one thing is settling, another thing comes up. Now, his orders in verse 4 were to go in 3 days and hunt up the Sheba, who was in revolt against the throne. Now, he goes the 3 days, but he doesn't come back at the end of the 3 days, and David gets antsy about it. He gets alarmed about it. Two things could have happened. It could be that Amasa could turn traitor. By this time, he is probably beginning to realize that it's not expedient for him to trust these guys. The Bible doesn't say that. That's just one possibility. And Sheba could be gaining ground and gaining strength. So David sends Abishai, the commander of the standing army, to find Sheba. And in verse 7, we see Joab's men. And even though Joab had been dismissed, he was not so easily excluded. And he doesn't like Amasa at all, because David had promoted him in his place. So Joab treacherously kills Amasa. And if you read it, man, it sounds like Miami Vice. Yeah. It's gory. He just sticks him with a knife. He goes up to hug him and greet him and puts a knife in his belly. And his insides gush out, and he's laying there in his own blood. That's horrible, isn't it? I don't know why we need TV. We can read the Bible. Because it's really all just recorded there, the bloody details of the hearts of men. Well, the people pass by, and they're just amazed, so they throw a garment over him, and it gets even worse. The story, as I said a while ago, gets more gruesome. Verses 15 through 22, just to put those in a nutshell, there was a wise woman of Abel, and she said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I am." She said, "You know, people have been coming here for wisdom." And of course, that sounded all right for him, so he wanted Sheba's head. And they just arranged it. The Bible just says, you know, just so easily. Said they cut off the head of Sheba and the son of Bichri and threw it to Joab. Can you imagine? Just throwing a man's head like that. Your Bible says that?
Yeah.
Just tells it like it is. So they all blew the trumpet, departed from the city there. This man Joab now, these are some people, aren't they? Does it give you hope to know that the Bible is full of skunks like this? Yeah, there's hope for us yet. And that's exactly what God intends for the people of God to see. That he has used people in all of these things. Some are noble and great, but even they had their... Jesus was the only person who was ever without fault or sin. But yet God puts it all together. There's a little bookmark and a little thing you can frame. Talks about the weaver, you know. You see the threads on the upper side, but you don't see what's being woven under. And you'll never know the design that he's planned until you really can see it all together. And you need to see all of this together, you see. Now, this man Joab is still up front. He's capable and confident. Comes home victorious. But now listen about Joab. He's a murderer. He had murdered Abner. He had murdered Absalom. He had murdered Amasa, yet he'd saved the kingdom. Verses 23 through 26 of that chapter give a list of the offices of the kingdom. Now, it's very interesting and important for you and me to notice that there's a difference altogether in this list and the list that's in chapter 8 that starts with verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15 says, David reigned over all Israel and administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Do you need to see it? Chapter 8 and verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Now, when you get back over here to chapter 20, verse 23, the Bible says, now Joab was over the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and so forth and so on. Now, what is so different? See, David's name is omitted. Sin brings results, consequences. David's name is omitted, and there is no justice, no mention of justice and righteousness. Do you see why there wouldn't be? There hasn't been much justice and righteousness in all this head rolling, has there? And knife stabbing. David had lost his leadership in his time of transgression. It had disappeared. Verse 24 mentions something that's going to have long-lasting results in the kingdom. The words Twenty-four. The two words there are forced labor. Forced labor. This is going to lead to be a part of the division, the permanent division of the 12 tribes. You remember we'll get there one day maybe. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, the aged, elderly, wise, went to him and said, can you reduce the awful servitude and taxation that Solomon has put on the kingdom? And he was such a smart aleck, he said, he whipped you with something or other, and I'll whip you with scorpions. I don't remember just what he said. But what he was saying, you haven't seen anything yet. So he made the laboring even more difficult. And it was one of the things that led to the tremendous unrest that led to the division of the 12 tribes. And that division of the 12 tribes of Israel was the greatest breaking down of the people of God that had happened in all of history. And God sent the prophets, some to the northern kingdom, some to the southern kingdom, to warn them what they must do in order to inherit their inheritance. But God kept a remnant. Aren't you glad He's got a remnant? Look back where you were. Ever look back, you know? Do you ever look back where you came out, what you came out of, and what you used to be, and what you used to didn't know, and how you used to didn't serve God? How many of you realize that you're now here, a saint saved by the grace of God, standing and sitting on shouting ground because of His good mercy? Because of His having sovereignly chosen you to inherit this great salvation. Now, don't quarrel with that, friends. You didn't choose Him. He chose you and called you with a holy calling. You say, I don't like the sound of that, but it's true anyhow. That God sovereignly got into your life. Some of you remember when? You didn't invite Him until He made His way into your heart and showed you that you were lost and dead. But see, God has this remnant always that He works through. Now, in this list, Joab is first. So the first thing you see is not kingly dignity, righteousness, or justice. But the first thing in the list is manly strength and murderous ability. See, sin has done all of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 20, this brings us to the end of chapter 20. We did good, didn't we? Yes. Well, amen. But really, you know, you don't remember the names and the events of the he killed who and who killed what. But chapter 11 through 20 of 2 Samuel have recorded a period of David's life that he would have liked not to have appeared in print. It would have been better if we had not had to read this. But God never plays favorites. Oh, how we need to remember that. You say, well, then if David didn't like it and we didn't like hearing it, why then does he have to put it in the Bible? I want to run through some reasons with you. One more time. Let me remind you that 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, don't make the same mistakes.
That's
right. Romans 15:4 says, look at what they did and take hope.
Mm-hmm.
And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, learn the scriptures and equip yourself. Boy, that would preach. I don't know why somebody doesn't preach that.
Yeah.
Isn't that good, Steve? Don't you like that? That makes me glad that I know enough about this Bible to get excited about it. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, look at what they did and you do differently.
Right.
Romans 15:4 says, read the scriptures, know what happened to them, and you keep on keeping on and take hope. Sometimes you feel like you're just undone. God can't use you. He doesn't love you anymore. Not so. Look at the scriptures. Take hope. Keep on keeping on. And then Paul says, study the scriptures, be instructed, be exhorted, be ministered to, equip yourself with the knowledge of the scriptures. And there's not any passage in the Old Testament that people read over and gloss over probably any more than some of this, but there's not any passages in the scriptures that has a greater lesson for the people of God, because all these chapters fulfill these three New Testament verses. Now, let me say this, and I don't understand this. Is it all right to confess ignorance? You just will confess it because we've all got it. If we could understand God, we'd be smart as God and we'd be dangerous. God's faithfulness to David is required of God because of the covenant that he'd made with him. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the word of God to David. Now, you talk about climbing the walls and swinging from the chandeliers. Those scriptures there make the church want to literally climb the walls. But God made a covenant with David, and he said, after you are asleep with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, David, and he will be on the throne of Israel forever. Now that is one of the most glorious, that is the most glorious promise, I suppose, even more glorious than Genesis 3:15, where God spoke to the serpent, because that is veiled in such mystery. You know, who wants to talk to a snake, you say? And who is the seed of the woman? And what woman did they mean? You know, I mean, we get... until we understand. But your descendant, David, somebody out of your loins, David, your flesh, David, your seed. Doesn't that excite you?
Yeah.
Someone, excuse me, close kin to you, David, your kin folks. And he's going to be on the throne of Israel forever. Now, no matter what David did, God's faithfulness is required of his character.
Amen.
You say, I don't understand that? I don't either. But David is truly forgiven. You say, well, what would have happened if he hadn't been forgiven? Well, why dig into things that are not there when we can't really excavate all that's there?
Yeah.
David was truly forgiven, and he penned his penitence in Psalm 51. And Psalm 32, and Psalm 103, and Psalm 27, and hundreds, well, dozens of others. We know he's forgiven. But God let him, now listen, friends, and this is, see, we want the valleys, but we don't want any, we want the mountains, but we don't want the valleys. And we have been taught, now you hear me, we have been taught that if anything bad happens to you, it's the devil. And that's not true. If something bad happens to you, it's God trying to get your attention. The Bible says if you belong to him, he'll chastise you. Hebrews 12.
He says if you don't belong to him, then you're illegitimate. If he doesn't chastise you, you're not his. How many of you are sure you're doubly his child?
Amen.
Well, take heart. Rejoice. Count it all joy. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world through much tribulation. They entered the kingdom of God. All these things are very real and have to be dealt with. But as a pattern for you and me, as lessons and examples for you and me, God allowed David's flesh to be stronger than his spirit. But he was still the chosen one through whom the king of Israel would come and occupy the throne forever. God's faithfulness is required. If he has said it, he'll do it. Isn't that comforting to you? Aren't you glad you're on his side? And better yet, that he's on your side? If God be for us, who can be against us? Don't you see how Paul got these great and glorious things out of his knowledge of the Old Testament? If God is for David, then nobody can be against him. But at the very height of David's success and integrity, he failed. He got lazy that day, and you know the story. He just didn't go out to war. And he should have gone and tended to the king's business. But when David realized what God had said, chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Now, let me say this to you carefully. I believe this. You may not agree. But I do believe that chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verses 8 through 13, are the most intense worship that are recorded in all the Old Testament. Look at it a moment. Some of you don't remember. Now, this is just my opinion. The Bible doesn't say now this is the most intense worship. I'm saying I believe that this is as intense worship as there is recorded in the pages of the Bible. It's 18, verse 18, not verse 8. David went into the king and he said, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" Let me tell you something, friends. The platform of worship is knowing who he is in relationship to who you are and who I am. First premise of worship is that he is and I am. And then getting out down, I can't read it all, but he said, "What nation is like thy people, Israel, whom God went to redeem and make a great name, awesome things he's done before thy people?" And then verse 24, "For thou hast established for thyself." Are you hearing this? I love this. "Thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O God, hast become their God." What statements of worship. And it goes right on down to the end. And verse 29 says, "Now therefore may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever." Look at verse 28. He says, "And now, O Lord God, thou art God."
Hallelujah.
"Thou art God. And listen to this. Thy words are truth." Jesus said some generations and centuries later, "The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Thy am the truth and the word of the Lord." David says, don't you like those verses? You look so sad. Don't you think that's about the most intense worship that you've ever heard of? You are God. And I am part of your house. You could say that every day. "You are God, and I am your temple. And you dwell in me, and I dwell in you." Boy, you could get up a good confession. Every day, just on the basis of what David had said. Wonderful, wonderful, thrilling words. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There's nothing meaningless if God has said it. If God has said it, it has meaning. Now, David's victories were glorious until sin. Now, listen to me. Sin, flesh, human passion, temptation, lust, and greed. It sounds like the third chapter of Galatians, doesn't it? Until they become stronger in his life than his ties to God. He was more concerned with his own lusts than he was in his relationship to God. See, what you do manifests what you are. And what you are speaks louder than what you say. acts of what he did at that moment spoke of what he was at that time. But God isn't through with him. Aren't you glad of that? See, what we need to see is real truth. So much foolishness. Friends, I have watched enough foolishness. Well, I didn't really watch it, but I was aware that it was on Christian television, that it would hinder you more than it would help you. Thank God most of it's out of Baton Rouge. I don't know where it is, you know, if it's gone, a whole lot of it. But that we don't walk always on shouting ground. We sit on the mourner's bench a good deal of the time, but the good thing is that he goes there where we are. Always. You see, this kind of thing isn't popular, and it doesn't build big kingdoms. How many of you know God doesn't care about men's kingdoms? That's right. You could build a church house from here to Los Angeles and stud it with platinum and gold and put diamonds in every corner of every window. And God would say, who cares? He is not interested in the things that men do for their own names. There are no consequences. He's going to build his. How many of you know that? Isn't that good? God's going to build his kingdom. He's the master architect. And doesn't make a difference what it... You know, that's what the book of Revelation is really all about. The book of Revelation simply says, cheer up, things are not what they seem to be. That Jesus is Lord, King of kings and all. When David had sinned, you, Nathan, had spoken these words. And listen, look how it's been fulfilled in these chapters. And aren't you glad we're about through with them? Bloodshed will never leave your house. Those of your own household will be your heartache. And you did your dirty work in secret, but theirs is going to be done out in the open. How many of you have been in class and studied enough to realize that all of these things, exactly as Nathan had said? And it proves the validity of God's word. If he said it, he'll do it. And as we've said before, we've got to tread the valleys as well as scale the mountain heights. And most of us have had some of both. See, somehow we've been taught to shun those deep places. Just, you know, I've heard preachers say, well, bless God, just don't confess it. Well, it's there whether you confess it or not. Yes. An honest confession is better than a positive confession. Now, you remember that when you go home. An honest confession is better than just a positive confession. But your honest confession is, through Christ I can do all things. And in his, in my weakness, his strength is perfected in me and all kinds of other good things. But friends, listen, you are going to have some tough places. Amen. And this Old Testament lesson teaches us that God is faithful to let us walk out the circumstances of our foolishness and the rewards of our repentance. Isn't that good? Some of you are really listening. Some of you are bored to death.
No way.
But listen, friends, I used to have somebody gave me a sign one time, said, cheer up, things could get worse. I did, and they did.
They did, right.
It might get worse for you. Just take heart. Remember that God will never leave you nor ever forsake you. But we will pay the price of our foolishness. See, we'll walk the valley. And you know, here's another thing, and I hear this a lot. You say, well, I don't deserve that. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I don't deserve that. Let me tell you something, friends. God's first provision was never made on what you and I deserve. Amen? God's provision is on his everlasting mercy and his redemptive purpose. It's mercy and not justice. We have all walked through things we don't deserve. And we'll walk through some more things we don't deserve. And we don't understand how God is going to work good out of it, but he does, if we're called according to his purpose. Let me say this. A nation or a people, you see, cannot be separated from its personal relationships. What leaders do bear consequences to a people or a whole nation. See, David is forgiven, but in this time he writes out these glorious psalms. Some of them are 51, 32, 103, 5, 40, 40, 42, 40, 55, 70, 67, 148, 27, Psalm 5, Psalm 10. He puts his heart on paper so that the hearts of people throughout all the ages can draw strength from it. And God is in the whole thing. It's a pattern for us See, the first part of his life was so glorious. And in the apex of his success, his integrity broke and he fell into sin. But God uses the second part as lessons to the whole church. And you and I need to shout the victory over the faithfulness of God to do what he has promised to do. And we need to remember, and this won't make you happy, but it'll, you know, make you sad maybe as you leave. But no matter how far a child of God wanders off in the hog pen, he has means to get you back to Father's house.
Yes, he does.
But you know, you could be advised to stay out of the hog pen. You'll smell better and get along better. Forever. Well, thank God. God bless you. Have a great week.